Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. About a week or so now, we have begun a study of Luther's Small Catechism. It's a little book which is designed to communicate what it is that Lutherans believe the Bible teaches. You know, if you were honest, you probably would have to admit that if you want to talk about the Presbyterians or Roman Catholics or Methodists or Episcopalians or Anglicans, it's really just kind of one big gray, I don't really know much about what these people, what makes them different. We know they're Christians, but I don't know what the distinctions are. And the same can be said for Lutherans. There are distinctions that make people Lutherans. There are a lot of Lutherans who don't know what the distinctions are. But if you want to understand those distinctions...
Very few people are interested in the distinctions anymore.
What's the point? If you want to know, and sooner or later, for various reasons, people want to know. And if you want to know the distinctions, they're found in this little blue book, or I guess it's a bigger blue book I hear. Now, you've got the littler one. There's one that's, like, thicker now.
It's got blank pages between it.
Yeah, yeah. So we're working our way through the catechism. The catechism basically divided into six parts. We're on the first part, the Ten Commandments. Today we're going to talk about the seventh commandment. Pastor Ron Rawl is here from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. What do you think when you found out you're going to be talking about the seventh commandment? Was that a stimulating topic for you, Pastor?
Well, it's stimulating. It's you said at the start we were going to have a Bible study here, but we're only going to use one verse.
Yeah.
So obviously there's a lot for us to talk about. Luther said, you know, anyone who knows the Ten Commandments perfectly knows the whole Scripture. And
what do you mean by that?
Well, I think what he meant
I would have thought that he'd have found a gospel way to communicate that thought.
Well, because he didn't see the Ten Commandments just as law, but as God's instruction for his people, a part of the covenant that he made with them. And there's gospel there, too. There's God's grace revealed in his care and concern for his people and the way he provides for their living together as his people and the way they relate to him as their God.
Would you agree that it is generally true that when people think about religion or spirituality or even Christianity, that their natural thinking, their natural flow of ideas is about ought-tos and shoulds and musts and thou shalt and thou shalt nots? Isn't that the way we just view religion?
I think for many people that's the case. And perhaps in the way the message is communicated, that those obligations, those shoulds and oughts take precedent over the other message of God's forgiveness and grace in Christ. And people walk away, wanting to hear, what it is they need to do to have the gifts and the blessings that God offers.
And isn't it also true that every other faith system, pagan, neo-pagan, pseudo-Christian, whatever it is, has the law or the rules at its core? Yes?
It's true.
And Christianity does not. Is that correct? Is it correct?
That's correct. I think Francis Pieper, one of the early theologians of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, said that there really are two religions in the world. Christianity is one of them, and it's unique and different from all the others in that it doesn't put the rules out in front as a way to achieve some kind of a relationship with God. All other religions essentially start there and suggest that there is a way for man to sort of climb this ladder to get to God, to achieve a relationship, to build a relationship with God. And what the Scripture says to us is that that avenue, that road, is not going to work. It can't work because we are sinners. We can't achieve a relationship with God on our own because we can't keep the law. We can't obey the rules. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God. And so God, in his mercy, comes down to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, to lift us up, to bring us to himself, and to prepare a way for us to have that eternal relationship that we want.
People who do evangelism work sometimes go door to door, knock on doors, ask people if they think they're going to go to heaven or why God should take them to heaven. And invariably they get many answers that sound something like, well, I hope so. I can't say for sure, but I hope that's the way it works out. I've tried to live a good life and those kinds of things. Those are all ladder climbing answers as to self-assessment as to how well I've done in abiding by the rules, being obedient, particularly as I compare myself to others. Formula for disaster?
It's a formula for disaster because, you know, the standard that we are held to is not a standard of how well others are doing, or whether this is kind of a pass-fail system that God has implemented, or whether you have to, you know, reach a certain percentage on the chart or, you know, achieve a certain standard. The standard God sets is perfection, and none of us can achieve that. So that basically we are all lumped together in the same boat. We're all sinners. We're all guilty of rebellion against God, of violating God's law. We can't stand in God's sight.
But the law-keeping part of me, when I hear you say what you just heard, quite naturally, without too much work on my part, says, well, I know Pastor said that the standard is perfection, but that just can't really be true because I can't achieve perfection, so it must be either a mystery or it must mean something else and not exactly what he said. And so we sort of explain it away, and 2 minutes later, we're back to law keeping.
Yeah, our human nature delights in wanting to know what are the minimum standards, what are the requirements that are necessary for me, what do I have to do? That's our human flesh.
That's the big question. Question number one. What do I have to do?
Exactly. And that's why, you know, we have people talking about, I've got 5 principles for you to do this. I've got 10 principles for you to do this. You do these and everything's going to, you're going to have the abundant life. You're going to have what you want. And that's what people walk away with. They walk away with that sense that it's possible. It's achievable. I can do it. A little discipline, a little effort, and I can achieve the relationship with God that he desires for me.
All right, let's turn our attention now to the seventh commandment. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program. If you'd like to join us with a question for Pastor Ron Rawl, let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this day, for this season of Lent, for this time to reflect upon your great love for us and the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, that we could be forgiven and that we could have the hope of eternal life. As we study the Ten Commandments, as we study the law that you have provided, put before your people. And particularly as we study the seventh commandment, we ask that you would make us thankful and grateful for all the gifts that you've given to us, and that we would desire not only to protect those gifts, but to see that others' gifts are protected, to watch over them and to help them so that they can enjoy the blessings that you have showered upon them in their lives. Grant your spirit to us as we study together this day that we might be led to understand your word and its truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Seventh commandment is, you shall not steal. And the catechism says we should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way, but help him to improve and protect his possessions and income. Did you happen to see any of the video footage of the looting that went on in New Orleans in the wake of Hurricane Katrina?
Yeah.
What went through your mind as you watched that?
I think my first reaction was, here we're seeing, you know, what human nature is really like. By and large, the people who were doing the looting were people who didn't have very much. And no doubt they saw this as an opportunity to take things that people had just abandoned and run away because of the impending disaster that was coming. And it impressed me. If you wanted to see what human nature was really like, to see what the natural flesh desires, you just could watch that taking place. People carrying off other people's possessions. You didn't see anybody trying to protect anybody else's possessions and saying, no, this belongs to this person.
Other than
it was kind of a
few policemen.
Yeah.
In my lifetime, I have seen coverage like this. And my memory is that in the past, when television cameras showed up and began to film or videotape people, there was a sense of shame and they tried to run from the cameras. But this time, there were people who walked right up to the cameras and they were exuberant in their big score, leaving with televisions and all kinds of things. Have we gotten worse, Pastor?
I don't know about that, Chuck. I think human nature is unchanged, basically. But certainly, I think there is a sense in which people are not as conscious of, God's word and God's will and God's plan. And you take that away, and when that kind of awareness of what God desires for us is lost, then how is a conscience sensitized? In a culture that says, get everything you can for yourself. That's the message that people are growing up with, rather than in a family situation where the father and the mother, teach the children, this is, God says we shouldn't steal. We can't take things that belong to others. And, I don't know if that's happening anymore.
I remember when this looting took place and was reported and put on television for all to see, there was quite a water cooler kind of a debate going on. I'm sure it went on in many places in America about stealing in the context of the situation. I heard a lot of people say there's no way that you can justify stealing televisions, VCRs, and things like that. But people who took food, people who took water, drinking water, since the city was half underwater and there was open sewage problems, everything else. That can't be wrong. I mean, you got to live, right, Pastor? And so if you go into the Walgreens and you take the water and some of the food, you can't fault people for that, can you?
Well, God's word is clear in the sense that stealing, that taking something that belongs to somebody else, is wrong. How are we going to muddy that water if we start saying, well, there must be exceptions to that. There must be loopholes through which we can crawl. If the situation warrants it, then we can say, okay, it's all going to be okay.
Well, let me give you a loophole. It's not the seventh commandment. I guess it would be the eighth commandment. But we have the story of Rahab and the spies. The authorities come to Rahab, those who are in authority, and they say, what can you tell us about these men? And she lies, doesn't she? And maybe I'm misreading the scripture here, but I think she's commended for deceiving these people and protecting the spies. Am I oversimplifying that?
Maybe a little bit.
She lied.
You're trying to back me into a corner, I think.
If I'm backing you into a corner, welcome to the corner, because those of the rest of us are sitting there in that corner trying to understand that too.
Well, to be very specific, the Eighth Commandment, deals more with the reputation, the name, the value that we ascribe to some individual. The person's reputation is what God is protecting here, so that we don't lie or deceive or tell, spread rumors about people to destroy their reputation and their name, because the reputation and their name is something that's valuable. And she didn't harm their reputation or name. I don't know if she, I don't know if you could say she broke the Eighth Commandment. She did lie. She did deceive those men. But she was acting here, you know, out of her conviction that, that God had given the people of Jericho into the hands of the people of Israel. And she's commended for it, or she and her family are saved as a result of that. There are lots of things that take place, you know, in Scripture, and the Scriptures don't make any comment about them. I mean, take, for example, Jacob, you know, deceiving his father and getting the blessing instead of Esau. It's clearly, you know, there's something wrong about that, what he does to his brother, and yet the Scripture doesn't make any comment about whether it's valid or not. The Scripture doesn't also say, because Jacob did it, you can do it. You know, I think we have to read the Scripture in that way. And so that we wouldn't say, well, here this woman, you know, lied and deceived so that we can do the same thing, you know, because that doesn't necessarily make what she did right.
And see, this all really rocks our world for those of us who have a sort of a law-centered religion. Because there's no room in a law-centered religion for gray. If there is gray, then we try to work on it until we can sift it out and make it black and white. But whether it's, I mean, was Solomon born of Bathsheba?
Mm-hmm.
So here's the woman of adultery, you know, that David sinned and all that, and from her comes Solomon. In a law-centered world, you can't have that. That's not permitted, but that's the way it was. Or whether you talk about Rahab or whether you talk about Jacob and Esau, and there are just all kinds of examples, I guess, where maybe, what are we looking at, grace in that situation?
Well, I think we have to understand what Paul says about the law. You know, he asks the question, well, then why does the law come in? Why does God bring the law? What purpose does the law have? Well, the law comes in, you know, to show us our sin. The law comes in effect, to magnify sin. Paul says, I didn't even know it was sin until the law said, you shall not covet. You know, so what the law does is it shows us our sin. The law brings us to our knees. The law isn't designed to offer gray areas for us to escape through or to hide behind. The law is designed to show us that we're sinners, because that drives us out of that law culture. It says there isn't any hope in that culture. There isn't any wiggle room there. There isn't any salvation climbing that ladder, so that we are forced to turn to the only one who can offer us forgiveness, and that's God himself in Christ.
Let me put it to you this way. Let's just pretend for a moment that you're a pastor of a church down in Louisiana, down in New Orleans. And it's sometime after the disaster, and people are trying to return to their homes, they're trying to put their lives back together. And a member of your church, a woman in your church, comes to you several months after the crisis, burdened in her conscience, because she stole bottles of water out of a store. And when she stole them, she feared for her life. Hadn't had water for days. Nowhere to go. But now she comes to you. And let's just kind of narrow this down for the sake of time. You can say either you have sinned, and I am prepared to hear your confession, or you can say you have not sinned. What you did in the context of your situation was not sin. Roughly, which of those two directions are you going to go?
Well, I think the woman who comes, that you're describing, who comes, has already felt the condemnation of the law. I don't have to preach the law to that person. I don't have to tell her that she's broken the law. She feels it. What I have to do is announce God's forgiveness and grace, that we live by forgiveness. And, you know, the issue isn't, was this a sin or not? She's already feeling the conviction of it because of her conscience. So why would I, you know, raise the question, well, I'm not sure if this was a sin or not. I'm not gonna help her resolve her burden of guilt, her sense of shame, you know, by saying, well, maybe it wasn't a sin. What she needs to hear is the gospel, the good news that God forgives us, that Christ died for our sins.
All right, then let's change the hypothetical. Let's say you have somebody who comes to your church after the fact. Somebody you know well, because they come to your church every once in a while asking for a little handout. Churches have that experience, don't they? And on this occasion, knowing what she and her family are facing because of this disaster? I don't know if you have this at Timothy or not, but sometimes there's a little fund there, and the pastor will hand out a little bit of money if he has that discretion. And you find out, she begins to tell you how hard she has it and how she had to steal from the store in order to stay alive, but you sense that now she felt completely justified in that act. How are you going to handle that?
Well, when people have no awareness of sin, when they're not convicted by the law, then our responsibility is not to hold out God's grace and forgiveness, but to deal with the law, to bring that person to recognize, you know, that the law condemns what they did.
You're going to say, no, there'll be no money for you today. You're a sinner, and you don't understand that you're a sinner, and so go away.
Well, no, but I would say, you know, let's take a look at what you did, and let's ask the question, you know, not based upon any other standard except the one God puts before us, was that right or wrong? And if you can bring that person to a realization that that was wrong, that was a sin, because see, there are many people, you know, who disregard the law of God. They have no sense that the law has any sort of impingement upon their life. And if we want people to really understand God's grace and God's forgiveness and His good gifts, we have to acknowledge that we are sinners in need of His forgiveness.
It's kind of funny the way we turn the law around on God. And when we're using it to earn His favor so that we can stand before Him someday and say, you have to let me in, then we want it very black and white. We want it easy to understand. But when it comes time to break it, then we want to gray it up. Then we want to make it, that's when we want to introduce loopholes.
That's our human nature. Yeah. Well, we get pretty good at that.
Yeah, and really it's... I guess the word depravity comes to mind. Do you think that's a fitting word?
Yeah. It pretty much describes our human condition, that we are, you know, that we are sinners through and through, that we are, our nature's been polluted, corrupted, depraved.
Well, we come back from our break. I want to ask you this question, because the explanation here for the seventh commandment says we should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money or possessions. That's pretty easy. I think I understand that. Or get them in any dishonest way. I understand that. But help him to improve and protect his possessions and income. Wait a minute. You know, if I don't steal from him, I'm not stealing from him. But where did that come from? You guys all get nervous. You Lutheran pastors and your Lutheran catechisms, when people start sort of expanding the Word of God, you guys get all nervous and say, well, let's not put things in there that are not clearly in the Word of God. You're going to have to explain this second part to me. You're listening to the Bible study. We have a caller standing by. We'll do our break. If the caller can wait through the break, we'll take that call on the other side. Pastor Ron Rawl is here today, and we'll be back in a moment.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Missouri Historical Society invites families to continue celebrating St. Patrick's Day with a special performance of traditional Irish step dancing at the Missouri History Museum at Lindell and the Bolivar in Forest Park. The St. Louis Irish Arts will perform on Sunday, March 19th at 1 in the afternoon. Admission is free. For more information, call the Missouri Historical Society. Again, that's the St. Louis Irish Arts performing traditional Irish step dancing at the Missouri History Museum on Sunday, March 19th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. Paul tells us in familiar words, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But it's not easy to read these verses in public anymore without someone also snickering after they hear it. But it may be harder still to take seriously what St. Paul writes just three verses later in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, what do we or would we give up for our wives? Well, a quick answer could be, we already have given up too much. And in some ways, this is true. After all, there is no group of people easier to joke about in our world, in our day and age, than our husbands. Take a look at movies and at television shows and any one of a number of different things in the media. There's nobody who is an easier person to joke about than a husband. But I'll never forget what a lady friend of ours told a Sunday school class when she said, the single greatest problem our marriages face is in the reluctance of husbands to take their role of leadership in their marriages. A pastor friend of mine puts it this way, a husband is the head of the family as I am the pastor to the church. No pastor I know who takes his role seriously sees his leadership role in getting his own way. No, he leads by serving just as Christ did the church, whom Jesus calls his bride. Could we husbands see our marriages in much the same way? If so, does such love make us weak or strong? I'd like to suggest to you that it makes us strong. Lord, you are the one calling yourself the husband to your bride, whom you call the church. Help husbands to see in such sacrificial love the love that never ends. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the bridegroom. Amen.
There are over 3,000 children in the St. Louis area who need quality foster parenting and stable homes. Homes free of violence, abuse, and neglect. Homes complete with consistency, caring, and strength. Foster families can provide the building blocks necessary to establish positive patterns of behavior in children. Urban Behavioral Health Care Institute is looking for caring individuals interested in serving as a link to permanent family living. Contact UBH for more information.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We've got some callers standing by here. We're talking about the Seventh Commandment as it is expounded or taught in Luther's Small Catechism. So if you would like to join us, you can do so by calling those numbers. Let's go to Jacksonville, Illinois, I assume. Lucille's on the line. Hi, Lucille.
Hi.
Good morning.
I want to compliment you on the series of Bible studies on the commandments.
Thank you.
And I'd like to read a little bit from a little memorabilia that I have had for years,
okay,
if I may.
Sure.
It goes this way. When God fades from a nation's conscience, one can justify almost anything. And in this particular instance, look at some of the American meanings for old world's words of substance. God says, thou shalt not kill. Americans have gotten murder a new name, abortion. God calls drunkenness, we call it alcoholism, a social disease. God calls it sodomy, we now call it homosexuality, gay rights, or an alternate lifestyle. God calls it perversion, we now call it pornography, adult entertainment. God calls it immorality, we now call it the new morality. God calls it cheating. We now call it abnormal social development. But gradually we begin to tolerate, then accept, then condone openly, and even promote that which was once unthinkable. The perversion and degradation that once made us blush are now flaunted before the eyes of a nation that was conceived in the fear of God. It has happened little by little, right before our eyes, not because someone forced it on us, but seemingly because we did not care.
Okay.
I thought that was a lot of good thought to throw out
right
at this point.
Let's see what Pastor Rawl has to say. Thanks for the call.
Well, she's right. Someone once said when people stop believing in God. They don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. And we just, you know, people have reshaped their ideas about what's right and what's wrong. And if you don't have a standard to go back to, if you don't have a biblical standard that you accept as being absolute, like, for example, the Ten Commandments as a way to measure morality and our relationships with God and our relationship with other people, then you end up, you know, everybody saying, well, this is what I think it should be. And then you get a complete watering down. And that's what we are seeing in our society, in our culture.
Is there a way out?
Well, the way out is to teach God's word, you know, faithfully, and to say, you know, it's not up to us to decide what's right or wrong, but to listen to what God says. I mean, that's the only hope, is to go back to the scripture and to say, what does God actually say about this? Not what do we think is right or wrong, but what does God say?
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller from Illinois. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, yeah. Hey, I'd like to ask you a question on John 16 and 6. You're talking about the law.
Does this have to do with the seventh commandment?
Well, it has to do with what y'all been talking about.
Okay.
That is conviction, the law bringing your sin to... is that okay?
Sure, yeah.
Okay. 16, and when he is coming, you've been talking about the law bringing magnifying sin in our lives and being a school teacher to bring us to Christ. But I'd like to ask you, what part does the Holy Spirit play in this, in the New Testament, since how Jesus says in this scripture here, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. To reprove, that it is to convince, convict, and so forth, known the sinner of his sins, and bring his spirit or his consciousness to the forefront that he needs a Savior. And I'll hang up and listen to you.
You got a question, Pastor? Okay, thanks for the call.
Well, it's our understanding that you know, the Word of God is the means through which the Holy Spirit works, so that it's the Holy Spirit ultimately who brings that conviction, who brings people to the realization of their sin or their situation in life. But the Word is the means of doing that. You know, it's not that the Holy Spirit works without means. He works through the Word. The Word is there, the black and white, that says, you shall not steal. And the Holy Spirit is the one who ultimately convicts us of that, who says, that word is speaking to you. It's talking about what you're doing. So it's both the Word and the Spirit. The Spirit works through the Word to accomplish that purpose of bringing conviction, bringing people to repentance, and encouraging them to seek that forgiveness that God offers.
You know, this is a very good spot here that he's taken us to, because this really separates the men from the boys, or whatever cliche you want to use here. He says about the Holy Spirit, when the Counselor comes, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. If you have a law-driven kind of a religion, sin here means those times, those events where I do the wrong thing. And righteousness means my ability to do the right things most of the time. And judgment means standing before God and having the right side of the scales go down and be more than the wrong side of the scales, so I get in. That's what law-driven religion is about. But then he explains this. He says, in regard to sin, it doesn't have anything to do with the bad things I do. It's because men do not believe in me. It's a faith issue, not a performance issue. In regard to righteousness, it's not about me at all. He says, because I am going to the Father. It's about Jesus. And suddenly you can see this great divide opening up between a religion that's based on law-keeping and a religion that's based on a promise given by God.
Yeah, and Paul reminds us in a number of places that, you know, the law has no force and power, in a sense, because the law functioned as that school teacher to bring us to Christ. Now that Christ is here, there's an even greater demand It's the Spirit who works in us to bring conviction and to work in us to produce those good works, the love and the joy and the peace and the patience that God desires to see in His people. So the Spirit goes even beyond the law in helping us to understand things that, you know, like when Jesus taught, you know, He said, well, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that if a man even looks at a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery. I mean, he stretched the law out to cover far more than people ever thought it covered, so that we could see the real force and power of the law. But that, the Spirit does that in us and says, you know, even if you think you can justify what you're doing by the written code, what you're doing is wrong. Your motivation is wrong, or your purpose is wrong. And so the Spirit really governs us and guides us. So Paul says, walk in step with the Spirit.
So let's take up this issue about Luther's explanation to the seventh commandment, in which at the end of his explanation he says, but in keeping the seventh commandment, you should help your neighbor, improve and protect his possessions and income. Am I my brother's keeper? I guess is the question that seems to be on the table here. I can see where it's important for me to think about my neighbor, to love my neighbor, but I'm not getting that out of the seventh commandment, Pastor. I'm just, that seems to be a stretch to me. So can you explain this to me?
Let me back up a little bit and tell you a little bit how I teach the commandments, especially the second table of the law. And it's because of my experience in overseas in Papua New Guinea. In this country, I grew up on a farm. We fenced animals in to keep them from transgressing or trespassing into areas that we didn't want them to go. So we fenced things in. In New Guinea, they fenced things out. They fenced animals out. They build a fence around their garden to keep wild pigs out of the garden because the wild pigs would destroy it. So sort of a different cultural sort of mindset. But it helped me to understand kind of what God is doing here in these commandments is He's saying, what I've given you are some very precious gifts, some very wonderful things that need protection. And what I'm doing in these commandments is putting a fence around them to protect them. For example, when God says, you shall not murder, He's saying life is sacred. Life is a precious gift, and it has to be protected. So He put a fence around it. He's saying marriage is a precious gift, and so marriage needs to be protected too. The family is a precious gift. We build fences around those things to protect them. Possessions, people's income, people's property, people's things that they have are a precious gift, and we put a fence around them because they need to be protected from others, eroding them. And so, you know, you people's reputation, all of those things are gifts that God has given. And He wants us to protect them, not only our own, but everybody else's, to recognize that gift is a valuable gift that they have. And so what Luther's doing here is he's helping us to see that the reach of the law goes beyond just saying you should not do this, but also that you should do things to help protect those precious gifts God has given. What can you do to help your neighbor improve his property, protect his property? You know, to walk on by and pretend like, you know, that hole in his fence, you know, is not my problem, you know, even though things are going to get in and destroy what he's got there, you know, is to ignore my neighbor's needs, is to recognize that I have no responsibility over against my neighbor. Or to use your phrase, am I my brother's keeper? But the law is really holding us to a higher standard in that, saying God wants us to care about those things that are important to our neighbor as well, not just our own. Because we, you know, the summary of that second table law Jesus says is, love your neighbor as yourself. And that goes way beyond, you know, just saying, well, I'm not going to steal his stuff, but I'm sure not going to help him take care of it either. You know, that's not loving your neighbor as yourself. That's just thinking of, you know, what's the minimum obligation that I've got here?
You know, for most of us, if we can get through a week from last week's church service to next week's church service, and say to ourselves, I feel pretty confident that I didn't steal anything from anybody this week. So I'm feeling pretty good about that. And then you come along and say, well, yeah, but did you help your neighbor in his income or the protection of his possessions? And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. You know, I didn't sign up for that. There's no way I can satisfactorily do that. There's always another thing that I may have could have done. But this week, Pastor, I did. Instead of doing what I wanted to do, I went next door and helped my neighbor put up his garage door. I don't know what it is, but and I'm feeling pretty good about it. As a matter of fact, I would never quite put it this way, but I think I've earned God's favor by going the extra mile and doing whatever it is that you want me to do in this seventh commandment. Don't you worry a little bit that as soon as we go this extra mile, that we will immediately turn around and say, what a fine boy am I.
Well, there's always that danger. And that's the reason why the law still has its purpose in our lives. The law still has its purpose of showing us our failure to measure up to the standard God sets. You know, we may be able to do good works, and we do good works because what we do out of faith in our Savior Jesus Christ is pleasing to God. It becomes a good work that glorifies God, that honors Him. But what we have to be careful about is the temptation to sort of pat ourselves on the back and think, now what I've done suddenly, you know, has something to do with my justification before God. That's where we get justification and sanctification mixed up. And our justification is the result of the work of Christ in his suffering and death on the cross. He's the one who makes us right with God through his substitutionary sacrifice for us. Our sanctification has to do with living out the implications of what God has done for us and called us in Christ as his children, to live as his children and to demonstrate that, to show love to our neighbor and to others so that, you know, we can glorify him. But we dare not think that suddenly, you know, what I've done now is, you know, added to my account in some way as if that's what gives me merit before God. That's where the danger is.
You know, the knock on Lutheran Christians sometimes has been that Lutherans are the people of the gospel. And as people of the gospel, Lutherans believe that their sins are forgiven, that Jesus has done it all, that there's nothing that I can do to add to my salvation, which is just exactly what you said. And so sometimes folks come to the conclusion that since all is done, nothing left to do, I'm not going to do anything. And so that's, you know, we don't put a banner out that says that, but that's the way we live. Well, here on in the Catechism, it says Matthew 7:12, and everything do to others what you would have them do to you. Matthew 5:42, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Hebrews 13:16, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for such sacrifices God is pleased. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So where did we get this off-the-hook kind of a mentality, Pastor?
Well, again, I think it's the natural human flesh that says, you know, I mean, Paul realized the danger of that. You know, he says, as soon as we start preaching, you know, that everything is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ, our salvation, then people are going to say, well, then, as long as there's plenty of grace, why not just go on sinning? Why can't I just sin? As long as there's plenty of grace. And he says, how can you do that? If you can only do that if you fail to realize that in the suffering and death of Christ, you know, and in your repentance and in God's grace at work in you, you have crucified the sinful self. The sinful self has been nailed to the cross too. And so you can no longer live that way. You are no longer children of the darkness, but you are children of the light. And so we've been called by God, you know, to be his children, and that has implications for how we live our life. And we have to spell that out, too. Paul does that. He's not afraid to say, this is what it looks like. This is what, you know, the life of a Christian looks like. That's really what the Ten Commandments are doing, too. God says to his people when he brings them out of bondage and, and through the Red Sea and into this new freedom. He says, you know, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of bondage. Therefore, this is how you should live. This is what it should look like. You should live this way. That's really all that is. But our relationship with God isn't dependent upon what we do. It's based upon what God has done for us. But what God has done for us encourages us, motivates us, stimulates us to live in these ways that God has designed for us. And he's given us patterns to follow.
Is this ever, when you're teaching this, whether you're teaching it to adults or kids, what kind of a response do you get? I know there are some who are tuned out. They're in confirmation class because they have to be for some other reason. I'm sure you always have those. But for the person who's genuinely struggling with these things, what kind of a response do you get? Do the light bulbs just go on and, well, I've never thought about it this way, but this makes perfect sense? Or is it something, is it the beginning of a struggle that you have to work through?
I think it's constant. You know, you have to constantly be concerned about how that works and helping people to understand it. You know, I think, for example, when you teach the seventh commandment, you know, people are going to take that idea of stealing and sort of imagine it. It's I'm breaking into somebody's house or somebody's business and I'm taking something that belongs to them. They don't necessarily think about that they're stealing when they are at work and they're wasting time and getting paid for it. They don't necessarily think that they're stealing if they're an employer and they're not paying, you know, a worthy wage to the employees that they have. They don't think that's stealing. So, you know, to help them see that the real purpose of God here is help us see, you know, what it is that we are obligated to do in terms of our relationship with our neighbor. What does our relationship with Christ have to say to that?
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Sandy, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Just a comment on something you mentioned. I think when you opened the show, you had mentioned a list of the different denominations, and I think you mentioned, you know, there is uniqueness to Lutheranism in the historical sense. I have a couple ideas of what I think is unique to the Lutheran Christian faith. You know, many churches can claim apostolic, creedal, historic, sacramental, you know, Bible-believing, which, you know, we do claim this, but I think the two main differences would be the imputed righteousness and the three solas. I think those are defining aspects of Reformation Christians. Thank
okay,
you.
Thanks for the call. What is she talking about? Imputed righteousness, what is that?
Well, that the righteousness that Christ has been imputed to us.
This righteousness that's being talked about in John 16?
That God, for the sake of Jesus, for what he did for us, has declared us to be righteous. That's what Paul's talking about when he says we are justified. God declares us to be righteous.
Therefore, I can be perfect.
You are perfect because of what Christ has done for you.
Opposed to my own law-keeping.
And then she talks about the three solas, you know, the Reformation.
Pepsi and diet.
Scripture, by faith alone, Scripture alone, and grace alone.
Oh, I thought that
that's how,
colas there.
That's how our relationship with God is
faith based alone.
Those are great Lutheran distinctives, yeah.
Grace alone, as opposed to what?
Me and grace.
Me and faith.
Yeah.
Me and Jesus.
Faith and works.
Me and Jesus.
Well, usually it's faith and works.
Yeah. All right, let's take this call, cell phone caller. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I'd just like to ask the pastor what he thinks the Apostle Paul's talking about when he says, if he through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, he shall live. Thank you very much.
Got the question, Pastor?
Jim, are you still there?
Jim, you still there? I guess he's not.
I didn't catch all of his quote there. Did you hear?
No.
He's talking about the deeds of the flesh. I'm sorry, I didn't catch it all. Maybe Jim will call us back and
I don't know if
we'll still get it.
I don't know. Let's take this call. Maybe he'll call back. This is David calling from St. Charles. Hi, Dave. You're on the Bible study.
Tackle. At least I didn't hear the whole program. You might have addressed it somewhat, but what about such things as bad news and enabling and denial, where half truths are told for someone with addiction? try and cover up stuff, etc. And also maybe kind of addressing the fact that sometimes tough talk is needed, like the woes that Jesus had, the woes against the Pharisees, etc. It was tough, tough talk, and the prophets of old, the tough talk they did, you know, it may sound kind of harsh, but it was needed at the time. And how does that fit in with saying things about people?
Is that the question, Pastor?
I think so.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah, he's talking about, you know, sometimes we have a tendency to soften, you know, the Word of God and not let it speak fully in its force. And I think we do it an injustice when we do that. God's Word is the truth. And, you know, God's Word, when we speak the law, you know, it's often very harsh. It condemns. It exposes us for what we really are. But unless we allow the Word of God to do that, we don't really appreciate the incredible gift of forgiveness that God has for us. So it's better for us to let the Word of God speak in all of its force and then bring that word of forgiveness to people who are convicted by it.
All right. Let's see. Is this Jim back here? We don't have much time here. Jim,
you back?
Hello.
Yes, sir.
Yes. My question was to ask the pastor what he thinks the Apostle Paul means when he says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live.
Okay.
Hello.
Can you hear me? Yep. We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. We've got about a minute left here.
Well, I think he's talking about our sanctification, that God's people are to put away the deeds of the flesh. You know, Paul exhorts people, the Christians, in his letters, you know, to put off those things. You know, he uses a number of different metaphors. He says, put off the old, put on the new, get rid of the old, you know, so the new can come. Christ has made us new, and we can only, you know, live by turning away from those things which bring death. You know, in a sense, he says, you know, Paul is saying these things bring death. And if we want the life that God gives us, we have to turn away from those things. So I think that's what he's saying.
Thank you for the visit. Good to see you again.
Thank you.
Pastor Ron Rall and our conversation here on the Seventh Commandment. We continue our trek through Luther's Small Catechism. We'll be dealing with the Eighth Commandment. Oh, boy. That's a troublesome place. We're going to be talking about the tongue, essentially, the next time here on the Bible Study. And we hope you can join us. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.